Welcome to the Danielle Strickland Podcast. We're glad you're here. We hope this episode challenges and inspires you, disrupts and invites you to go deeper and further with Jesus. For more resources, go to daniellestrickland.com.
This is the Danielle Strickland Podcast. This is a season called Mind Blown, which are theological principles or ideas or scriptures that have blown our minds. Mm-hmm. And we've discovered, whoa, we were wrong about that, or that was different than we thought. And we're super glad we were, because it turns out it's better than we ever imagined. This is James Scholl. He's my co-host for this season.
Hey there.
James, this is Lisa Sharon Harper, our guest today. We're thrilled to have you, Lisa. You are a leader, a prophetic voice, a theologian, a writer, a speaker, like all the things. And both of us have learned so much from you already. Your book, The Very Good Gospel, is like quoted by me. I feel like almost every time I speak, which is gets a little bit embarrassing after a while. Like I haven't read anyone else's book. But I feel like it's so central to what God's saying to the church and what the gospel is for this generation. And so it's our great honor that you're here with us. Thank you for taking the time. We know it's a precious time.
Well, thank you so much for having me, for sending out the invitation. And I love you guys. I think that the work that you're doing is critical. And I'm grateful. I appreciate the time and the effort that you've taken to actually do the deep work of interrogation, because that's the work right now. That is the work, and you're doing it. And in many ways, you're leading your followers, your people into that work, which is exactly what we need to be doing.
Yeah, that's awesome. And that's why we have you here, because you're someone that's blown our minds and helped us. And the other thing we really want to say over and over again, if it's not clear in the podcast to our listeners, is that it's okay to be wrong. And actually, not only is it okay to be wrong, but it's actually maybe life-changing to be able to understand when you're wrong and to be led into a fuller picture of what really is true. So that's also kind of neat. So Lisa, we kick this off by saying, what's blown your mind? What's the thing that came to your mind when we said, this is what this podcast is about?
Well, I mean, I'll tell you, oh my goodness. Can we talk?
We can talk.
You just got one thing, right? There's only one thing.
One thing is blowing my mind. Look, January 6th blew my mind. That blew my mind. But in a way it didn't. Like, it's like, you have to expect that. But I think that the depth of the blindness, like the completeness of I hate to put it this way, because it sounds so negative, but it is negative, the brainwashing that's happened. But it's not recent. It's actually, we have been duped on such a deep level. We have been hoodwinked on a deep, pervasive, going back to Constantine level. Like, wow. I'm really for real.
Yes. Like,
Like, right? Like, when you think about, why did January 6th happen? It happened because in the church, we have been carrying the banners of good Christian soldiers marching as to war, with the cross of Jesus going on before.
Like, by this sign, you shall conquer. Like, that was what Constantine said he saw. And that's kind of been the attitude of Christianity ever since, right? Like, by the sign of Christ, you will conquer. Yeah. And we flip from being conquered to conquering.
No. I want to correct that. We did not flip from being, the faith itself was stolen. Mm-hmm. And it was taken from the hands of brown colonized indigenous people. And then stolen and changed, morphed in the halls of empire, of colonizing empire. So they claimed it as their own in the same way that they claimed American soil as their own. You see? So the colonizing project, I believe, started with the scripture. It started with Constantine, when he claimed that as his own, as in, I get to decide what this means. You realize he was deciding what this means from a perch in the halls of empire in Europe. And that was not a European document. And the people, every single person who wrote it, was colonized or under threat of colonization, two of them. David and Solomon. Everybody else was colonized. Who wrote that? All 40 authors. All 40 authors except for those two. And even they, David and Solomon, were kings of a dinky little kingdom that kept getting sacked by colonizers.
Yeah, Solomon is probably the one that maybe is the most potential, you know, colonizer. And he's the one whose life is a great witness of how it goes wrong. So like, even if he's the exception's bad news, people. Like, right, right.
It's not good.
Yeah. Now I think this is, so this is mind blowing because you're thinking like, oh, this is a new revelation. And then you're thinking, oh, wait a minute, this is not a new revelation. I've actually, and this is part of, I guess you're, you know, if people haven't read your book yet, The Very Good Gospel, please, it's must reading. I think it really is entering all of Christendom, I think, is in a new reformation, which is a beautiful way of putting it, right? Which is this idea that thank God we're wrong because there's so much more that we have to discover. And this very good gospel is, I think, one of them, this idea that the gospel is good news. And if it isn't good news for everybody, and particularly for those who are oppressed, it's not good news for anybody. And so we got to figure that out and what that is and what that means. So walk us through, like, because maybe some people are listening to this, even the idea of colonization, like just give us the baby version of even Constantine. So like, this is like, give us a little tiny history lesson so we can catch up to where you, okay, you two geniuses are. Okay.
Okay. He's like, wait a minute. No,
stole all my ideas from Lisa Sharon Harper. So
no. That's not true. So here's the deal. When you go back to Genesis, let's go back to Genesis 1. You're gonna tell a story. You got to start at the beginning because context matters, right?
Yeah.
So in Genesis 1, at the end of Genesis 1, God looks around and says, yo, this is Tov Me'od. Very good.
Yeah.
And those words, Tov Me'od, actually, Tov is good. Me'od is very, but Tov is not referring to the things themselves. And Tov is repeated seven times, which is the number for perfection in the Hebrew culture. And so this is talking about perfection, but it's not perfection of the thing. It's perfection of the relationships, because Tov, according to the Hebrews, lives between things, not inside. That for me was the first mind blower.
Like, okay, Lisa, for me, that's the mind blower too in your book.
Yes.
Like, it's the things between the things themselves. Like, the relationship is what God wants to make right, which of course, it, all of a sudden, as soon as I understood that, I understood all the things, right? That's social justice, that's right relationships, that's reconciliation. I mean, yes, this is the work of the gospel, everybody. It's the thing between the things. Ah!
Exactly. Like, literally everything went and fell into place when I realized that. And I wasn't the first person to come up with that, but there were a few people who had actually done a lot of great work on shalom. And I'm thinking in particular of Walter Brueggemann's book on peace. And then also Peter Yoder's book on peace, the meaning of peace. And I think that the work that they did, it was much more academic-y, you know, like they were looking at, well, what does this person say about peace? And what does that person say about peace? And I just went, honestly, I just went to the scripture because I'm a biblicist. So I went and said, what does the scripture say about peace?
What a great idea, Lisa.
Amazing idea. Imagine that, right?
So I don't think it's going to catch on.
It's a trend, right? So it's a trend. So my own professor, Terry McGonigal, is a professor of shalom out of Whitworth University up in the Pacific Northwest. And He's the one who unpacked for me what that Tov Me'od actually means. And then I began to look at, years later, I mean, I was really just wrestling with this. Years later, I began looking at this image of God question, the Salem. What is the significance of Salem? And then dominion, Rada. And so, or Rada, actually, is how you pronounce it. So Rada and Salem, these are, all three of them are critical words. So God, when God looks around and says, this is very good, what God is talking about is the relationship between all things. And he's also talking, is talking about what does it look like to be in right relationship? Well, one of those relationships is the relationship with humanity, with all of the rest of creation. And what relationship were we given? We were given the call and the capacity to steward it. The call and the capacity to exercise agency, to decide where stuff goes, to make sure it's protected. In fact, it is Terry McGonigal, my professor, who pointed out to me in the next chapter in Genesis 2, the word shalom is not used, and nor is radah, like, dominion. But you see a picture of it when God takes the human and places the human in the middle of the garden and says, till and keep it. Well, tilling and keeping are a picture of radah, of exercising dominion. Mm-hmm. And do you know what they mean when you translate them from the Hebrew?
Let me guess. Serve and protect.
Yes, you got it from the, yes, from the book.
I got it. She read, I remembered something.
You did. And yes. Does that not blow your mind?
Yes, it blows my mind. No, you know, I remember this from the book because it also was a mind-blowing moment for me when I realized that we were created to serve.
Yeah.
It was that too, that there's something so powerful about the serving. When we serve others, we come alive ourselves. And I wondered, like, what is that? And that's when it goes all the way back to the very origins of our story, that this is actually what we were created to do.
Right.
Serve and to protect. What a difference between dominate and control.
Yes. And this is my point, is that what we've done since the fall, right? At the fall, which comes like a chapter later, Genesis 3, what characterizes the fall is domination. Mm-hmm. It's the domination of self through shame. It's the domination of men over women. Mm-hmm. It's the domination of humans over the rest of the earth. It's the domination of that leads to death.
Right.
It's the domination of brother over brother within families and men over women with their families. We have Lamech with his two wives, and their names are Shadow and Adornment.
Wow.
The people who wrote this text had a purpose. They were saying something. They weren't just telling a random bedtime story. They were trying to tell us something about who we are in relationship to God and each other, and how we got here. And then a few chapters later, you have the Table of Nations and you have the Tower of Babel and the confusion of languages. And that is what creates the first ethnic enmity. And then it only takes two chapters to go from there to the first mention of the word war. And it comes where? In the context of colonization.
Hmm. Wow.
One king trying to exact his will over several other smaller kings. And that's why war breaks out. And that's the first mention of war in the entire Bible.
Wow.
So here you have, basically, you have the impetus to dominate.
Yeah.
And when you go back to Constantine was the first transfer from the early church, the first century church, right? And then you have Constantine, who is the emperor. And they think, because the emperor has got Jesus, now we're all going to be good, right? Because remember, they had been persecuted. They were living in caves.
Right.
They were already colonized. They were a serially enslaved people.
Right.
So think, when you think about those early Hebrews in the first church, they were not in a mega church. They were not having Bible study at Starbucks, y'all. They weren't.
Right.
They weren't writing their books at Starbucks either. Hello.
Right.
They were writing their books in caves, and they were enslaved. Mm-hmm. They were colonized. They were dominated by other political, geopolitical forces. And that was the context within which Jesus was born. The very year that Jesus was born, he was born in a year when 2,000 of his northern Galilean neighbors were crucified all in one day, the year he was born. So this was like, he was growing up in that context. So oftentimes in Western and white churches in the West, what we do is we hyper-spiritualize these books that were written in that context. And we say, we look at Luke 4, that where Jesus says why he came.
There
he says, I came for the oppressed. I came to announce good news to the oppressed, to set the oppressed free, good news to the poor, right? And to give sight to the blind, which he actually does a few times. literally in the scripture. He does this. And then what do we do in the Western context? We say, oh no, he didn't mean the actual oppressed. He meant the spiritually oppressed.
Yes, spiritually poor. That's right. Right, we do that all the time. Yeah.
Oh my gosh, how often, right?
Yeah.
Because what are we doing? We're trying to make we're bending the scripture to mean something to me as I read it at Starbucks.
Right.
But we're not reading it in light of the actual context. And so the context of Constantine is that Constantine was the emperor. He represented the power structure that had been persecuting and colonizing them. So they thought, oh, now that he has Jesus, we're good. But the problem was he took brown, colonized, indigenous Jesus and made him in Constantine's image.
Yes.
And he then colonized the faith. The faith. Mm-hmm. Like the creed, the Nicene Creed. That creed was actually called forth by him. I think it's the Nicene Creed. It's the big one. the one everybody says. It was called for by him. He determined who got into the room. Mm-hmm. Constantine determined in the end which proposals they would take and which proposals they would not take.
And even the people that are in the room, and forgive me, the little pieces I know, it's fascinating in that you're still, as you say, you're dealing with an historically marginalized and brutalized and colonized people and recent sufferers of persecution. So in the room, or maybe the ones that didn't quite make the room, are people that are missing hands, arms, eyes because of like the Decian persecution just a few decades earlier, right? So these bishops and Christian leaders, I read this a while ago, forgive me, is that when a few of these bishops heard they were being called for this, they're like, oh, well, they're going to execute us. And so you have these these church leaders arriving, be like, well, this is onward to martyrdom. That's what we've been doing for 300 years. And they arrive, and instead of being executed, it's like, right, hammer something out that tells you what you all believe, but I have to agree with it, says
right.
even that is so heavily colonized by people so obviously like physically persecuted and mutilated by power. And
wow. Okay. So my mind is actually blown here because I didn't even know all those details. Right. So this is the faith that we were handed. And it's that faith that was taken, like acquired by Constantine, changed by Constantine, and then inculcated throughout all the halls of Europe, carried forward by kings. Okay. Mm-hmm. Kings who were deeply invested just about, it was like 900 years later, deeply invested now by this time in the slave trade.
Yeah.
And in the colonizing project of literally going to what they called the age of discovery, which was actually the age of genocide. Mm-hmm.
All the manifest destiny comes from. Right. Like this is just this idea of divine right, because you know, we've twisted our faith to believe that God has now given us the right. We twisted those Old Testament passages. We've read them through a colonizer perspective. So this is now, it's our right to dominate and to take control over people and lands. This right after that Constantinian sort of, what do we call that? Robbery of the faith, the colonization of the faith. I like that line. Yeah. We're talking crusades.
Yes. So
the first fruit of a colonized faith is crusades. Let's kill people in the name of Jesus. That sounds like Jesus.
That's where that comes from.
Yeah, that sounds just like Jesus right there. Like nailed it. Like I see that. I see someone like you repent or you literally physically die by my sword. Yep, that sounds like Jesus.
Even if you do repent, we'll kill you because it's not really about,
So anyway, so this like political agendizing of the faith, this is like hundreds and hundreds of years of the making. And of course, because the powerful grabbed it as a tool, mm-hmm. which we would say, I would even say it's the bastardization of faith. Like this is like faith upside down, like it's inverted. You know, it's like the opposite of everything that Jesus actually instructed and said.
It is. I just want to go back to this politicization of the faith. Because I think that what we tend to do, particularly in the white Western church, is because of our experience of being politicized, of being politicized away from Jesus, like toward this agenda that has nothing, not only nothing to do with the poor, but everything to do with building wealth at any expense, at the expense of the poor, right? So the whole project is really about that. And so we've, you know, David Koh wrote his book, Tempting Faith. And then there are others that have basically said, oh no, we're not supposed to have anything to do with politics. And they look at politics and they go, that's not of God. Well, that's ridiculous. That's all politics is the conversation that we have and the decisions that we make about how we're going to live together as a society, as a people.
Which is back to shalom.
Exactly. The first page of the Bible is political.
Yes.
The first page of the Bible is political.
Yeah.
The second page too.
Yes.
And guess what? The 1,000th page is also political.
Right.
Because we can't be in the world and not make decisions about how we're going to live together.
Right.
We just can't.
So it's not an abdication of this decision on how things are, which is politics. It's just how things are organized.
Yes.
So, but the problem is the
partisanship.
Partisanship within politics is where we go very far. And yes. Of course, American, I'm Canadian, James is English. Mm-hmm. So we're just like, we don't quite know what's wrong with America, but we know it's something terribly, terribly wrong. But we would also be, you know, ignorant if we weren't able to recognize, I mean, that colonial bastardization of the faith is in ours. It's in all that sort of colonization history of all of our Western countries that is enforced and dominated and brutalized and dehumanized all in the name of God, you know?
Yes.
And to not come to grips with that. And I think maybe when you said that, like that will, like you heard people choose not to see. And I read a book by Margaret Heffernan many years ago that like radically altered my life. And she wrote a book called Willful Blindness. Mm. And described how our actual brains are designed to believe the truth we want to be true over what's really true. So this is a real fight inside of ourselves. So this is true in even our human relationships. So like if somebody had an affair, you know, my husband had an affair and I'm like, I'm shocked. Finally, it came out and I'm like, I can't believe he had an affair. But then I look back over the last 2 years and I see all the receipt I found, the flower, you know, and you're like, oh my gosh, I think I knew, but I didn't want to know. And then that's true on a collective nature.
Yeah.
And then she does this thing on whistleblowers. And the reason I'm bringing this up is because I think you're a whistleblower of the faith. This is how I see you. Because she said whistleblowers in organizations, like the truth tellers, right? The ones that are like, I can't take this anymore. Yeah. She said, you would think that whistleblowers are the ones that are like the most rogue, you know, with the least to lose. You'd be like, oh yeah, those guys are always causing trouble or whatever it is. But she said, actually, statistically, whistleblowers are the ones that are most committed to the mission. Mm. Yeah. They're the most committed to the mission. And they said the dissonance between the mission and then what's actually happening, they can't take anymore because they're actually fully committed to the mission. Yeah. And so I really feel like you and many others, like you're in good prophetic company, but you're whistleblowers that will help us confront the willful blindness that is working against us on the inside of us even. Because even when we hear the truth, we want to go, oh yeah, those terrible people, and not really think through, wait a minute. This is a part of my history. This is a part of even my thought. Like this is a part of a ministry concept that's been passed down for generations that, you know, people are a means by which we get work done instead of the work itself, the beauty itself. Like people are the point, not the means by which we get to a point. Like even practices like that, I just feel like church governance and structure and a lack of diversity around the table and the way we view other cultures, it's all sort of at this heart of this mind-blowing, whistle-blowing. And I just feel like, you know, thank you. Keep blowing the whistle. Keep doing it. Like, and I can only imagine, Lisa, the cost has been great. Mm-hmm. Right? We don't take that for granted. The cost is great.
I think that's interesting that you say that. I think that the cost for me has been, yes, it has been great. It has. I've lost friends. I've lost relationships with whole organizations. I'm not, the funny thing is I never really saw myself that way before. In fact, this is the first time I'm hearing myself as a whistleblower. I have to let that sit for a while, but I think you're right. I do think you're right. And I think you're exactly right. Whoever wrote that book that you were talking about is exactly right. It does come from a deep belief in the actual mission. Like I was recently, in an event that was about moving against white nationalism. And yet the event, the majority of the people were white men who were speaking and white people. And I was like, what the heck? You know, so my whole body, it felt like nails on a chalkboard across my whole, that's how it felt across my whole body. And I finally said, can I sit here? Can I be a part of this anymore? And I just said, click, I have to click out of this. I can't do it anymore. I'm not going to do this anymore to myself. I think that part of the cost is that because you can't just play along, you're not necessarily going to be seen as like, hey, let's invite so-and-so to the party. You know what I mean?
Right.
Although obviously, I think that we have built enough of a community now that really truly is walking forward. And even those people are part of that community very much, deeply. I don't question them at all. I just think that we are at such a moment where we are in transition. The whole world is in transition right now.
Yes.
And some people saw it coming before others. Some people were more prepared than others. Some people, like you were saying, have buried their heads in the sand, not wanting to see it because they want what they were told to be true because they love the people who told them that.
Yep.
Right.
Mm. Yep.
They don't want the people who told them to have lied to them or to have not been right. Mm-hmm. But now it's starting to become clear. And so I think we're in a place of transitioning from a time of having things cloaked to a time of revelation. Like we really are. We are in apocalyptic times, but I don't mean like the end times.
No, the unveiling. Here it is. All the darkness is in the light now. So let's figure this thing out. Yeah.
And I think the temptation for people of European descent in these days who have been working at this for a while, whether it be for the last year or the last 50 years, the temptation is to say, I'm not like them, those guys on January 6th. I'm not like those white nationalists. And to try to be good white people, to be seen as, well, I'm a good white person. But as long as you do that, what you're really clouding over, what you yourself, not you, but you know what I mean? The one who does
me too.
And us. Yep.
We're just for the record, this is just an audio recording, but both James and I are white.
Yes. Yeah. We live in white skin, and this is important. Because not only have you lived in white skin, but you have soaked in the logics of whiteness since the day that you were conceived.
Yes. Yes.
Really, in the womb.
Yeah.
And your own parents were soaked in those logics and had experiences in the world. And when you were born into a family system that lived in a community system, that lived in a national and state system that is crafted by laws and governs the flow of life in your territory, in your state, in your nation. And so culture then develops according to that natural flow of life, which is actually unnatural. Yes. And those flows of life were crafted in large part by colonizing, enslaving, genocide producing laws that that support and protect and ingrain a hierarchy of human belonging.
Wow.
That crafted an imaginary thing called whiteness and said that thing is what it means to be human.
Wow.
And Lisa, one of your teachings that has been really influential on me, and it was implicit earlier, and I'll make it explicit now. The idea that, absolutely every book in the Bible is written by a colonized person, and every single exegesis that we've read has been written by a colonizer. Yes. And that really, forgive me, I'm stumbling towards something that maybe looks more Jesus-y and hopefully truthful. And after I heard that, and it was during some of the Black Lives Matters things that were happening last year. Mm-hmm. And on that Sunday at church, sorry, I'm a pastor, I'm a church, no one goes there, it's all good. And I said, so I don't get to use this platform for me. So that day I brought up what you'd said about like how it's only been kind of, so it was just me quoting you and Will Gaffney and James Cohn. And that was the message. Like, I'm like, I can't do any more than this. And it's been so, so instrumental for me. As I say, forgive me, I'm new and I'm learning. But a friend of mine who's a prof at Wheaton College in New Testament, and one of the things he does, so he talks about Luke 4, and he says, right, I want you to get two commentaries, and they have to be by non-Western, non-white authors. And the first takeaway is, but that's really hard. I don't know where to do that. And he's like, yes, that's the first, like, that's the point, is that you're going to struggle to find this. And then when you do, what's the takeaway? And every single person is like, oh, they take this literally. They actually mean this. Like when they say blessed are the poor, they actually mean the poor. And even the I don't think there is a more heavily contextualized piece of scripture ever, ever, ever than when Jesus says, all you have to do to follow me is sell your things, give them to the poor and follow me. And we're like, yeah, but so every biblical literalist I come across that tells me they just believe what the Bible says, I'm like, cool, have you done this? Well, no, of course. Oh, that's different. I'm like, oh, how convenient that it's different for you. Right. Like, you know who doesn't think it's different? Like the poor people whose lives have changed. Like,
you know, yes.
Jesus, who meant what he said. Like,
he actually meant what he said. Yes.
Okay, yes. Now, Lisa, talk to me now because I am white. And literally, I have a hilarious story. I was with Micah Borne. I don't know if you know him. He's a spoken word poet out of Long Beach. We were together in New Zealand at some event. And I had done one of those DNA tests because I come from a background I can't tell where I actually came from. So, and we have this legend in my family that I probably have some indigenous, you know, as all white people do. So anyway, so I was like, please God, let it be true. And I do this test and the test results come back when I'm with Micah in a car in New Zealand. And I'm literally like, oh no, oh no, oh no. He's like, what's wrong? And I'm like, my DNA test results came back. And he goes, what are they? And I was like, I'm 97.7% Northern European.
And which then anybody like, who looked at you could totally.
I know, that's what
Micah just starts killing himself laughing. And he goes, how much did you pay? Like, he's like, give me $50, man. I could have told you for free. You is white. Look at you. You know, he's just like the whole time. It's all I ever hear from Micah is, look at you. You is white. But here's what was happening is like, I didn't want to be like, I don't want to be. That's why I took the stinking test, right? Like, please God, help me out of this, you know, this thing that we've created and this narrative that I've inherited. And so talk to me on what we do. What do we white people do about this bastardization, this colonization of our faith?
Well, I want to say you've been colonized too. I don't think you know that, but you have.
Yes. Yes.
The very fact that you call yourselves white is an act of colonization.
Right.
You were colonized. You were taken from your land or moved, or you chose to come over here from your own story. And you might have chosen into being colonized because it gave you some benefit, right? You got to be white, which at the time they were establishing North America, whiteness equaled humanity, equaled human, equaled called to exercise dominion on the land. And so who wouldn't want to be seen as human? Who wouldn't want to actually, all people want to cultivate land on some level, have some level of agency, because that's what it means to be human. And so when your ancestors moved to North America for whatever reason, whether it was, it usually is one of two reasons. It's either oppression or it's poverty, right? So either there's plague somewhere and somebody jumped on a boat and came west, or they were fleeing from oppression and they came. In either case, when they got here, if they were going to be invited into the North American project, they had to claim a racial status, which did not exist in Europe.
Right.
They only had their ethnic groups, their people groups, their lingual groups. And those lingual groups and ethnic groups had history on that land that shaped their experience of the world. But when they came to America, or when they came to Canada, when they came to North America, what they experienced was, this land is being set aside, basically, for the flourishing of Europeans. And the way that we're going to do that is through this mechanism called race. So if you can be called white, then this will be for you. If you are not called white, then your job is to uphold the flourishing of people called white.
Mm-hmm. Wow.
Through free labor.
Right.
And the giving of your land.
Yeah.
Right. So, yeah. So what do you do as a person of European descent is you go back to that DNA test and you figure out who are your actual people.
Right.
And reclaim them.
Right. Right.
Come back together. That's part of where the break happened. Think about this.
So reject the label, reject that false premise that there are no white people. There are people that come from places and contexts and people. So we're going to refuse that, not even label, that construct. The construct is exposed and rejected. It's no longer a construct that I, you know, I'm thinking about Malcolm X. I'm refusing the name. So I'm going to be Danielle X until I find out who my people are, kind of thing. Like, I'm refusing the name of white, the construct. I reject it.
So it's not, so I want to be clear because this is where, you know, my own people would say, wait a minute, Lisa, what you don't want to do is you don't want to put blinders on to the impact of the racialization of the world.
Right.
So this doesn't mean that we erase our view. We shield ourselves from understanding. In fact, it means leaning into it. Mm-hmm. You have, in order to really do this, you got to do two things. One, yes, you have to reject the premise of race, because race as a construct was only created to do one thing, to determine who was called by God and who has the capacity to exercise dominion right. on land.
Yeah.
That's what race exists to do.
Yeah.
And so the categorization white was created to say, these people were called by God to exercise dominion on the land that we are now conquering, right? Mm-hmm. And to distinguish them from the red savages, they called them, right? The indigenous peoples, the indigenous yes. nations.
Yeah.
And to distinguish them from black people who were being enslaved, first indentured with everybody else, and then by 1670, enslaved and moved and then further throughout the 1700s. So you have to, yes, reject the construct of race, but then you also have to open your eyes to understand the impact of that construct in the world, and then work to dismantle, to repair what race has broken in the world, what this hierarchy of human belonging has broken. And understand this, now we're getting kind of, you know, 301, 401, maybe even 501 level here, but understand this, that race is not a single child. Race is not an only child. Race always travels in triplets. It's a triplet. Race always comes with patriarchy and also the exploitation of land. All three of them.
Well, I mean, that makes sense in light of the original story again, right? We're going back to that mind-blowing truth of Genesis, yes. the created order of the in-between relationships, establishments, dominion. Mm-hmm. So like we're talking about the order that were things broken and that are perpetuated yes. by these three triplets of race, patriarchy, and land.
Yeah, exploitation of land.
Yeah.
And so I think I never really thought of it that particular way that you just brought it up, but I just want to camp there for a second because you just blew my mind. Because it is true that when you look in Genesis 1, what we see is we see the overwhelming wellness between genders, between peoples,
yep.
right? It's an epic poem. So we don't get to see all the peoples, but we just know all the peoples are there and they're all good. Very good.
Yep.
Good, very good relationship. And between us and land. The land.
Yep.
And at the fall, when we see the fall, what breaks down? the relationship between genders,
yep,
the relationship between us and the land.
Yep.
And then by chapter 12, people.
Yeah.
Power of Babel and the confusion of languages, and then war by chapter 14.
I mean, you could even say the brother thing, you know, becomes in a sense is the very first of the tribal us and them, right?
That's right. That's exactly right. That's yeah. right.
Wow. Wow. Mind blowing.
Wow. We're doing it. We're doing it. Theology on your show.
We could do this. We could do this all day long, honestly.
I could.
And I want to tell people, I know you could, and you do actually, probably you have all day long and you have more to do today. So we don't want to keep you too long. We do want to say thank you. Thank you. Thank you for blowing the whistle, for helping us. We are lovers of the truth and we are unafraid of truth because there is no fear in love, and God is love, and he's inviting us. And I believe more than anything else that these things are hard to hear and they're filled with difficulties because we're afraid that we've been wrong. We're afraid of being wrong. And we want to say on this podcast, and you've helped me so much with this, we don't have to be afraid, that actually all the discoveries of even things we were wrong about is an invitation to yes. into the rightness of God and into his gentleness and his kindness and his embrace. So thank you, thank you, thank you for telling the truth. Guys, if you have not gotten Lisa Sharon Harper's book, The Very Good Gospel, it is a must-have for your library. Actually, we just did a podcast with Sandra Van Opsel, and she gave us some tips on how to decolonize your library. And so here's a great library addition. You can buy this book times 10 and put it on. And then also you've got some other things that people could track with you. Some of these questions I've been asking you, you offer, you have kitchen combos on your Instagram. I mean, you're literally pastoring people in this stuff all the time. Can you tell people how they can track more with you?
Absolutely. Well, you can always look for me at lisasharonharper.com. That's kind of like the place to find everything.
Yeah.
Instagram, we have kitchen table conversations every Friday night, 7 p.m. Eastern time, right? So 7 p.m., just go on IG Live. I'll be on there. I'll be clicking in somewhere around 7:01. You know, we do it. And it's sometimes it's just me. Sometimes it's me with a guest, but it's very, very, and everybody brings their tea or whatever you want, your favorite beverage, whatever it is.
Right. We're around the kitchen.
Yeah. And we debrief the week. That's what we're doing. We're debriefing the week. You know, we're talking about what's been going on in the world and what do we think about it, which is what we do at the kitchen table. Right.
Yeah.
And then we have our podcast, Freedom Road Podcast, which has a really an exploding audience right now. I'm so excited about this podcast. Good. It's only once a month. So it's like a jewel that comes up once a month. And it's an amazing conversation between people who are on the front lines in the justice struggle. And we're asking the deeper questions, the behind the scene questions, so we can invite more people into the movement,
yes,
into the conversation.
We love it. And we love all the things you're doing.
Sorry.
And then what?
I forgot. There's one more thing.
Oh,
the Institute. So Freedom Road Institute, which is on our website, freedomroad.us. We have webinars and growth communities and coaching cohorts in order to help individuals to go deeper.
Wonderful. Yeah, I got to get off and sign up onto one of those. We love it. We love that you've been a guest. We're so thankful. Lisa, keep going. And everyone who's listening to this, everything's okay. May your mind be blown. May you discover where all the things you were wrong about is good news.